I've suggested to Brother Ken that if the need arises, he may deliver his discourse seated at the table here on the platform. And as I think you can tell from the handout that's being delivered to you and from the banner over the Chart of the Ages, that Brother Ken's subject has to do with the tabernacle. His title is The Holy of the Tabernacle. The Holy of the Tabernacle. Brother Ken.
Thank you, brethren, and it's a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here. By the way, I hope all of you have handouts. You can tuck them under your chair because it's the last thing we're going to deal with in the talk. We bring the Christian love and greetings of Sister Janet and Obi. And of Brother Mike and Sister Rochelle Callahan, and also Brother Bob and Rebecca Gray. I happen to be afflicted with, at this point, arthritis from my neck down to my feet, in very severe pain. They've been talking me into sitting down during the talk. We'll try to stand up. But, you know, I'm 84 years old, and it's the first time I feel my age. So I thank the Lord for the wonderful health I have had, which enabled me to be very active in His service. The Holy of the Tabernacle, we will be referring to a lot of scriptural references. Some we will read complete, some we'll read partially, and some we won't read. We'll just give the citation. But the Holy of the Tabernacle represented the condition of entire consecration. And further, it illustrates all of God's provisions for us and all of our privileges as new creatures. Those who live the picture of the holy to the hilt are in that condition at the end of the age of full consecration and in the Lord's presence and protection that is so vitally needed in the time we're living. Our first item in the holy, of course, in the holy you had the golden candlesticks, you had the table of showbread, and you had the incense altar. We'll begin with the golden candlestick. Now, in Exodus 35:31, we read, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches." End of quote. Now, the central shaft that represented Jesus went straight up and down, and it bore the other six branches. And as we say, this shaft represented Jesus, and it was, and Jesus, of course, was fully obedient and perfect, more perfect than the church, so there was more fruitage on the shaft than there were on the branches. Now, the branches, as they came out of the shaft, which was Jesus, they paralleled the ground for a while. Then they started going up gradually, just like our mind become more spiritual and spiritual, until finally we're parallel with the shaft, which is Jesus. And this is having the full mind of Christ and being filled with the Spirit. Now, the candlestick, we know, was a beaten work. And at times we might feel discouraged at the rough treatment we seem to be receiving from the world, the brethren, our families. But never forget, the branches must be like the shaft, all beaten work. can we truly pray as the Apostle Paul, that I might know Him and the power and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Think it not strange concerning this fiery trial that shall try you. You know, years ago, there was a popular translation. I never called it a translation. I called it a paraphrase, actually. But it was the Phillips translation. And in James 1:2, it did have a beautiful thought that I always appreciated. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, don't resist them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Are you still expecting life to be smooth? Then when trials come, do you resent them as intruders? If you're living the life of the holy, you will learn that trials are a way of life in the Christian walk, and we should welcome them as friends. Now from Exodus 25, am I too loud?
No, okay.
From Exodus 25:37, we learned that each branch had a lamp at the top. And the source of that light was olive oil that flowed through the wick and was, of course, continually burning. And the olive oil represents the Holy Spirit and the light, holy enlightenment. And only the priest, no Levites or Israelites from the camp, received the benefit of this holy enlightenment. Only the priests, and typically the church, see the deep things of God. Now in Exodus 30:7-8, we learned that the lamps were trimmed and replenished with oil every morning and evening by the high priest. And what's the lesson here? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Daily we must yield our hearts to our high priest, the Lord, and study His word. And only thus can the child of God be in the condition in which the high priest can fill us more and more with the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ. And it's only as we yield our hearts to the Lord that the high priest can trim off the burnt part of the wick that hinders the flame. So in our daily experience, and this was done every morning and evening, in our daily experience, we will have to expect experiences where the Lord is trimming off the flesh, the dross that hinders and dims and obscures the light of truth that we should be reflecting or shining. Now, what is some of this dross that we permit to obscure the truth? Well, prejudice. Do we believe a certain way and evaluate our brethren because of the Bible student background we each come from? Another aspect that draws is bigotry. Do we believe the doctrines of present truth because of sheer appreciation of their scriptural logic? Or do we rather accept them as truth just because Brother Russell presented them? Brother Russell warned us against apparent knowledge of the truth. Bigotry is another aspect of dross. Do we take pride in the fact that we can intellectually defend the truth, or that our knowledge of the truth marks us as above average or even heaven's favorites? Selfishness. When we cut away the sugarcoating, do we perhaps feel deep down that because of our ideals, because of our knowledge, because of our works, we are a little special in the Lord's sight. And spiritual snobbishness, and our prophetic differences on the plagues, Babylon coming back to power, etc. Are we unwillingly developing a spiritual aristocracy and somehow feel that those who do not have the same prophetic outlook that we have are not quite as spiritual? And then intolerance. Do we show a lack of love, lack of concern? Do we belittle or speak evil of those who disagree with us? And we had some wonderful admonitions from the platform today on this, that aspect of our subject. Now, our brethren see our intolerance, our pride, our bigotry, etc. And all of us as brethren have some of these elements of the dross that's obscuring the light of truth from shining more brilliantly from our lamps. Daily we must submit our hearts to the scrutiny of God's word and his providences so that our high priest can trim away the dross so that the light of truth will shine more effectively. Now, the candlestick was the only light in the holy. Its function was to give light to the entire holy. Further, the candlestick is mentioned in connection with the other two items of furniture. The other two items of furniture are not mentioned in connection with the candlestick. Why? Because the candlestick provides the only light in the holy, and this light reflects against the golden walls and reflects against the golden furniture, and it just emblazons that light that makes it all the more intense. So, the light of the candlestick shines on the table of showbread and shows us our responsibility at the table of showbread. The light of the candlestick shines on the golden altar. It's the light of the candlestick that shows us our responsibilities at the golden altar. And then also Exodus 25:37 reveals that the candlestick was to give light. It actually reflected light against itself. Because as the light of the candlestick reflected off of the walls, that light came back on the candlestick and just enhanced the light and the work of the candlestick. So our lives and the light we're giving, as we interplay with the fellow priests, we should be encouraging them and we should be inspiring them to be active at the table of showbread, eating the showbread, and they, inspiring them to be active in sacrificing at the altar. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard about Sister Lundquist's models of the tabernacle. Her model number 10 was magnificent. She would turn at night, turn out all the lights in the room and turn on the light of the candlestick. And you just saw a blaze of glory. As the light of the candlestick just reflected against the golden walls of the holy and the other items of furniture. Now, how do we view the antitype of this? Do the doctrines of present truth, the light of the candlestick, give us a holier-than-thou attitude or a condescending or patronizing attitude towards our brethren? Or do we belittle or criticize the services of our brethren and impugn their motives and judge their hearts? If this is happening in our thinking, then we are not living as we should be living in the holy of the tabernacle. As we see our brethren sacrificing, as we enter into the interplay of the various functions of the body of Christ, serving our brethren and being served by them, helping our brethren and being helped by them, and often, and never minimize it, often the help of our brethren to us will be constructive criticism and always be receptive of constructive criticism, because that is the light of the candlestick that is shining on us in antitype. And as we are in this interplay with our brethren, we should continually be amazed at the glory and beauty of it all. I don't care how long we have been in the church, this arrangement should never become dull or cold. I don't care how many trials we have had with our brethren, we still should be breathless with the beauty of the body of Christ. Well, that's the ideal. Why not the reality? Because of our imperfections and their imperfections. But remember, our brother's imperfections is the wood. And in the tabernacle, the wood is covered by the gold. We shouldn't see wood in the holy. Well, let's be realistic. We're going to see our brother's faults. They're going to see our faults. But let us not judge our brethren. And let us attribute the highest motives to one another. Now we come to the table of showbread. And it represents the head and body. And from Leviticus 24, 5 through 7, we find that the golden table held two rows of cakes, six in a row, and Frank's incense was placed on the top of each row. The function of the golden table was to hold forth the bread to the priest. Now the table equals the church, head and body, holding forth the truth to one another in the holy, to the one another, the priesthood in the holy. Now in Philippians 2:16, Paul speaks of the church as holding forth the word of life. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul speaks of the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, some of my most blessed days in the narrow way was when I roomed with Brother Julius Bednarz at the dawn. And one morning the Manatex happened to be 1 Timothy 3:15, that we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And Julius says, "Ken, that can't be. Pillar, yes, we can be the pillar. But how can we be the ground of the truth?" And he says, the translation must be wrong. So he looked at the different translations. That was the thought. The church is the ground of the truth. And you know, from that point onward, I could see in Julius's life, a crystallization of the importance of doctrine. Brethren, ours is an awesome responsibility. From one standpoint, we are the foundation, the ground of the truth. What an awesome responsibility to keep it pure as we hold it forth to the brethren, the priesthood. And one problem I have with a item on a program where there's a debate presenting two different viewpoints on a subject. How does that harmonize with the table of showbread? We're only hoarding forth the truth and nothing else. At least what we feel is the truth. Now the word showbread means bread of thy presence. Studying the truth must be more than an intellectual experience. It must be fellowshipping with God. Brother Russell conveys this point beautifully in reprint 2670, column 1, last paragraph, quote, "The table of showbread represents the church's privilege of fellowship with God, drawing near to Him in prayer, praise, and communion." Eating the showbread is not just studying the Word of God. It is prayer studying the Word of God. What do you do when you begin your study? Oh, you pick up your volume or you pick up your Bible and you start studying. Do you think of praying before you start studying? This is what the showbread is, and this is what the showbread conveys. The presence of God in our study. And if our study of God's Word has degenerated into intellectualism, then we are not in that condition of full consecration in the Holy. Our study of God's Word must be a vital part of our prayer life. We must approach it as such. And we must experience it as such. If we view study as prayer, then God will talk to us in our studies. Not literally, of course. And He will reveal the beauteous details of His character. And He will review His ways past finding out, His plans and purposes, and His prophetic work. And most important, He will reveal His will concerning us as individuals. If we do not esteem study of God's Word as prayer, then God will not talk to us in our study. He will not be responsible for the conclusions we come to. And our conclusions will be nothing more than our own intellectual ability and human reasoning. Now for the numerical significance of the showbread. Two rows with six cakes, in each row topped with frankincense. Brother Megason's interpretation of that was two rows, the Old and New Testament, two rows of bread, the Old and New Testament, six layers of truth pertaining to the six 1,000-year days, and the seventh layer being the frankincense that equaled praise, but you know, frankincense was praise, but it was also bitter. And of course, during the 7,000 years, it won't be a time of continual blessing, but it will be a twilight time, not fully day and not fully night. So there will be trials in connection with this seventh 1,000-year day. Now, one problem is and I'm not saying this is my view. I'm just relating what is his view. But the problem is, can we determine if the two rows of bread are vertical or if they're horizontal? Well, the Rotherham translation of 1 Chronicles 9:31-32, speaking of the showbread, it calls them flat cakes. So the piles must have been vertical, flat cakes, six piled up. Now, I like simple explanations of things, and here's a simple explanation that appeals to me with the two rolls of showbread. Two rows times six in a row is 12. There are 12 tribes to spiritual Israel. Therefore, the 12 cakes represent the whole truth, all of the truth that is necessary for spiritual Israel in making their calling and election sure. Now let's zero in on the frankincense. Frankincense was a gum obtained in Arabia, and it had a bitter taste. And we always think of it as praise, but it was praise in the midst of trial, a bitter taste. In addition to incense, frankincense was also used as a medicine. And it was also used as an antidote for poison. As used in the scriptures, of course, frankincense denotes praise, but a particular kind of praise. The ability to praise God in the midst of bitter experiences. And actually, these are the type of experiences that we must bring ourselves to realize are the most important experiences in the Christian life. We don't develop character under pleasant circumstances. We develop character by applying the principles of truth in the most difficult type of circumstances, whether it be in the ecclesia, in the family, or in the world. And frankincense was also a medicine. Have you observed that when you were down and out, a brother's attitude, example of praise, while he was engulfed in trial, had such an uplifting effect on you? Why, that's the way I should be. If he can be so rejoicing in his difficult experience, I should be able to be that rejoicing. And then frankincense was an antidote for poison. A deadly venom of the devil, and he was a serpent. He had poisonous bites. A deadly venom of the devil in times of trial is discouragement. And the best antidote for this poisonous venom is frankincense. The ability to thank the Lord for trials. The ability to rise above our discouragement because of our trials and realize they are necessary for our spiritual development. Now, Leviticus 24:7 speaks of the burning of the showbread, incense, that the burning of the showbread incense was a memorial to the Lord. Actually, every seventh day, the incense was burned, and this was a memorial to the Lord. What does this picture? Every time we are obedient to principles of truth and righteousness in trials, and thankful for them, this builds up a memory bank, a memorial a backlog of experienced knowledge that God has and will deliver us in every time of trial if we are obedient. You know, how do you quote Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to them that love God? Not quite. That's not even two-thirds of it. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. How do we know? By experience. We have experienced God's love and God's help in time of trial. Don't forget those experiences. These are Ebenezer experiences. I have a file of over 30 Ebenezer experiences. And when I get down in the dumps, and believe me, I get down in the dumps at times, I open up that file. And I just review those Ebenezer experiences in which the Lord just delivered me in such a marvelous way. I could give you a number of them right now. I'll just mention a quickie. on a trip to Israel, Virg and the Gills and myself got off the plane. We went into the terminal and we had to go through custom, and about 4 plane loads came in at the same time. And that line to go through customs, and believe me, when you go through customs in Israel, each individual, it takes time. And we wanted to get out of there. We had things to do. And I thought, oh man, this is going to take hours. A man comes up to us. He didn't say, are you Mrs. Rawson or are you Kenneth Rawson? A man comes up to us. He says, follow me. He takes us out of the side door, down the hall, out into the lobby. No explanation. That is one of my many, many Ebenezer experiences. Okay, the climax of the showbread type was reached in Leviticus 24:9. Aaron and his sons shall eat the bread, for it is most holy unto him, Aaron, of all the offerings of the Lord made by fire. I believe it is not enough to have the right understanding of present truth. Each doctrine of present truth must not only be believed in, but each doctrine of present truth must be experienced. Each doctrine of present truth reveals an element of God's character. I think this is something we miss in the study of the truth. In fact, I have a talk that takes all of the doctrines, the sin offering, the covenants, the presence, the rain, the time of trouble, to show how each doctrine of present truth reveals an element of God's character. And if we study present truth and we're just so thrilled with the intellectual harmony of it, and we don't see God's character expressed in each one of these doctrines, we're missing the point completely. And then we are to live that characteristic that we see in God's presence. Now, I don't care if it's the doctrine of the sin offering, the presence, the rain, the jubilees, the harvest, the ransom, the covenants, our advocate. Each doctrine reveals at least one aspect of God's character. And then living and experiencing these doctrines will result in trial. And if we can render praise in these trials and yield a fragrant perfume, the fruits of the Spirit, then we have attained the antitype of Leviticus 24:9. And we have reached a level in the Christian life that is most holy and most beautiful and most precious of all the offerings the Lord requires us to make by fire. Do I have any water here? Yes. Okay, now we come to the golden altar. And you know, my wife always complains why I look to see what the time element of my talk is only when I'm speaking. And not ahead of time. Okay. The golden altar. There's a lot we would like to say on this, but we don't know how much time we have. So the first thing we're going to do is deal with the sin offering of atonement's handout. Exodus, so you can take out your handout now. Exodus 30:10. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of the golden altar once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Now this phrase, sin offering of atonements, has always been beautiful to me. The King James and the Young's Literal Translation are the only ones that have the correct translation. They have atonements plural. And it is plural. It is Strong's 3725, which is atonements plural. So, Aaron would make atonement upon the horns of the altar once a year with the blood of the sin offerings of atonement. So that means there were two sin offerings, plural, two sin offerings of atonement. So every year, he would put blood on the horns of the altar on the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm aware of the problem of Hebrews 9, 3 and 4, which has the incense altar in the Most Holy. I agree with the Diaglot's correction of this problem. But the fact that in Exodus 30 and 10, that it states that the blood of the sin offering of atonements, plural, Strong 3725, the blood of the bullocks and the blood of the bullock and the Lord's goat was applied to the horns of the incense altar every year on the Day of Atonement. This strongly indicates that the incense altar was a place of sacrifice. Now, where's the place of sacrifice in the tabernacle? In the court. In the holy, but not in the most holy. The most holy was not a place of sacrifice. Therefore, the golden altar was not in the most holy. Okay, now let's deal with the incense. I'm sure you're all aware of the fact that Brother Russell, after he wrote Tabernacle Shadows some years later, about 1909, he came to the conclusion that Aaron, the high priest, did not burn incense on the golden altar in connection with Lord's goat. It was only in connection with the bullock. And I'll just quote briefly what he says on that. Since there's nothing in the account in Leviticus, and this is from reprint 49:22, since there's nothing in the account in Leviticus that says that the incense was offered a second time, it is rather improbable that it was offered twice. As our Lord was, so are we in the world. And as he was rendering obedience day by day, so are we rendering obedience day by day in the spirit of loving zeal. As the spirit of loving zeal was demonstrated in his case, so in our case, otherwise we would not be permitted to be his members. So he had the thought that the burning of incense in connection with the bullock lingered, and it covered and represented the church as well. Now, although Brother Russell felt that the church did not, incense were not burned in connection with the sacrifice of the church, the New Testament does speak of the sacrificial life of the church as being represented by incense. And we have that in 2 Corinthians 15 and 16. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where the incense are represent Jesus' prayers and sacrifice. Now, in Revelation 5, 8, the incense represent the prayers of the church. And in Psalms 141, 2, the incense represent the prayers of the saints. So we have incense representing prayers that are offered with sacrifice, and we have incense representing the prayers themselves. How do we harmonize that? We have to come to the point where finally in maturity, our prayers are limited to one thing. And that is, thy will be done. And at that point, our prayers will equal our sacrifice, our desire to be obedient to the Lord continually. And I'll just say one more thing on prayers. You know, when I was a kid, I had a friend who, a bigger boy came along and beat him up. And my friend went home and got his big brother, and his big brother came and beat him up. Well, another one of my friends said, well, he got what he asked for. No, we ask for things two ways, by word of mouth and by action. What is the most revealing to the Lord? Our prayers of words or our prayers of action? The Lord bless you.